Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Isaiah chapter 17, 18, and 19. And these three chapters continue in the theme that we've been looking at so far. The theme is the judgment of the Lord against various nations. So there are three specific nations that we'll be dealing with today in terms of the judgment of God. And the first one is a judgment of God against the Syrians, or the people of the city of Damascus and the nation that surrounded that. That is the first judgment and the proclamation of God's judgment against them. Then it's the judgment against the Nubians or the Ethiopians and the Cushites. That's the second judgment that the Lord passes against these nations. And the third one is against the Egyptians. And all three of these nations, in some form or another, formed alliances either with Israel or Judah. All three of these nations. Damascus, the Syrians, formed an alliance with the nation of Israel. The Nubians also formed an alliance with the nation of Israel. Egypt formed an alliance with Israel and Judah against Assyria. So all three nations, in some sense, helped the nation of Israel and Judah. And these judgments, you will see, are specifically to remind us that we cannot find our security in earthly powers, that we cannot find our security in things of the world, but rather in God alone. And finally, at the end of chapter 19, we see God reconciling all the nations to himself. The very nations on which this judgment is passed out against are now being reconciled back to God. And just as an introduction, this follows something that has been common to Isaiah. The structure is very common to Isaiah. There is judgment, and there is a promise of the preservation of a remnant, a people that will be preserved even in the judgment. And then finally, there is the reconciliation of the nation back to God. And in all of this, there's always a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God, so that no man or no nation would take credit for the work of God. No nation can say that I have done these things, that I have brought another nation down, that I am controlling history, the politics in which the way the world goes. But God is sovereign and in control. We'll pray before we start. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful and beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you that we could gather in this manner to fellowship, to remember what you have done for us, to remember that it is you who saves us, that it is you who carries us through till the very end, Father. I pray that as we look into your word to study it, that we will study it in accordance with Scripture, and interpret it in accordance with Scripture and not according to our own intellect and the things that we feel is right, Father. We pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit, that we would understand these things, and that they would help us cherish you more and more. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So the first prophecy is in chapter 17, or the first judgment is in chapter 17, and it is against the Syrians. Okay, the Syrians are the people of Damascus. This was the nation that the northern kingdom of Israel formed an alliance with the king of Damascus to go to war against Judah. So the Israel and Aramite alliance was a very strong alliance. This was an alliance that lasted for centuries against both Judah and the Assyrian invasion. But we see in this passage, in the judgment that God declares against the nation of Damascus, is that God's people should look to him and not to earthly means for their refuge, for their security, and for things that pertain even to the world. We are not to look to worldly means and to the nations and kingdoms around us, but rather to God as a means of refuge. So the earthly alliance shall not preserve the nation. We see this in the third verse of chapter 17. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord. So what we see is Ephraim, that is the main tribe of the northern kingdom, it is affiliated with the nation of Israel, is being associated with Damascus, so that they have, in a sense, a common fate. They have a fate together, because they decided to join together against their own brethren in the south. The nation of Israel went against their brethren in the south by joining hands with a foreign power, And because of that, their judgment is now tied to the judgment of the nation of Syria. Their judgment is tied to that because they sought out an alliance with foreigners against their own people. So seeking common ground with the world means that we acquiesce to a common fate with the world. If we seek to have a common fate with the people around us, if we start making alliances with the people in the world around us, then it makes sense that our fate will also be tied to them, just like Israel's fate was eventually tied to them. We see in Psalm chapter 1 that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, if we are the people of God, and if we claim to be the children of God, then we will not be with worldly people. We will not associate ourselves with the people of the world. We will not associate ourselves with them. We will not seek to form alliances with them, but we will look to God for all matters of refuge, for comfort, for consolation, for everything. We will look to God and not to the world in that matter. Then in the next part, in the same verse, in verse 3, we also see that a Gentile remnant will be preserved. We see that the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria. So there is a remnant of Syria, a remnant of a Gentile nation that will be preserved, even though the Lord does promise to destroy the nation of Syria. Even though the Lord does promise judgment on them, he also promises to preserve a remnant from among that people group. And then we go on in verse 4, where we see that the prosperity shall be taken away, but the nation itself will be preserved. In verse 4 we see, and in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. So the fatness of his flesh will wax lean, but he himself will be preserved. Jacob will not be killed. Jacob will not be destroyed, but the fatness of his flesh will wax lean. So God is promising that he will still preserve his people, even though his covenant people have gone astray, even though they have sought after worldly powers, even though they have gone in that direction. God will not destroy Jacob. God will not destroy his covenant people. But even though the fatness of his flesh shall wax away, Jacob himself shall be preserved. We see that a once glorious nation is reduced to gleanings. If we read verse 5 and 6, and it says, and it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. So if we go back to a passage in Leviticus, we see that the Lord made this provision for people who were poor and for foreigners who were living among the nation of Israel, that when a Jewish farmer would harvest his crops, he would leave everything that fell off. That was called something that could be gleaned by those who were poor, and foreigners who were living in that land would then come by, pass the field, and they would collect these crops that were dropped by, the food that was dropped by, and they would take it for themselves. This was called gleaning the crop. So in that regard, we see that the Lord, but that was not a large amount. That was not like, you would not leave a lot behind. You would gather as much as you could, and whatever was left over would be left over there. So because of that, so the remnant is a small number of people. It's not necessarily a large number of people, but a remnant still will be preserved. So there is the glory of the harvest, which is, you know, you have this large crop, the nation of Israel, but only a small part of it remains towards the end. Then we see that the remnant shall indeed look to God alone for salvation, but before that, they will be stripped bare of all earthly hope. If you see verse 7, it says, at that day shall man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, neither the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bow and an uppermost branch, which they left because the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. So there will be desolation. There will be desolation so that when they are completely stripped bare of all the earthly things that they trust of, they will look to God. They will look to God, their Maker, and God alone. The word, the Hebrew word in verse 7, in which it says, at that day shall man look to his Maker, is Adam. The same word from which we know the first man, his name was Adam. So it's not specifically referring only to the Jewish people, but to all the remnant throughout the world, saying all those who are of God will look to God, their Maker. And Adam, that is, and man shall look to God, their Maker. This is a completely different outcome from the creation and the fall. The story that we know over there is that Adam comes out, Adam sins against God, and then we hear that the Lord is walking through the Garden of Eden. But what does Adam do? He does not go out before God. He does not look at God. He does not look at his Maker. Instead, he goes and hides himself. He creates for himself a covering out of grass and the leaves, and he goes and hides himself away from God. He does not look to his Maker. He does not look to God and beg for repentance from God. In the same way, in this situation, it's the exact opposite, because God causes these people instead to look to God, to look to their Maker. It's this example of looking up to God is something what happened when the nation of Israel was in the desert and they sinned against God. When they sinned against God, the Lord sent fiery serpents into their midst. And when the fiery serpents started biting the people, they started dying. So the Lord told Moses that he should build a brazen serpent, and that brazen serpent was raised up, and when they would look up to that brazen serpent, they would be saved. In the same manner, we must now look to Christ, who has become a curse for us, that we might be saved by his work and the curse that he took upon himself. At that day, man shall look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect for the Holy One of Israel. That is, he will be filled with the fear of the Lord. Respect for the Holy One of Israel. You recognize who God is. You understand the authority of God. You look to God. You find assurance in God, and you fear the Lord, because you know that he is capable. He is the only one capable of truly judging and condemning someone to life and death. And we see in verse 9 and 10, in that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bow and an uppermost branch, which they left because the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. So there's a contrast here between rock of thy strength and the fortified cities that are now desolate. Because instead of trusting the rock of their salvation, they were trusting those fortified cities. That was their salvation. They had become so earthly and worldly that they were no longer looking to God for assistance. They were looking to a fortified city, a city which God, in the word of his mouth, could have destroyed if he so willed. God can do as he pleases. But instead, they were seeking refuge in those fortified cities and forgotten the God of their salvation. So the punishment for forgetting the God of our salvation is very severe. And as we saw today, that does not mean that the Lord does not punish the elect of God. The chastisement that we receive is good. It leads us to repentance. And it is important for us to remember that if we want to avoid being chastised, we need to look to God alone for our salvation, for all matters and things in the flesh, rather than to a fortified city, as the nation of Israel had done at that point. And then the final part of this judgment is from verse 12 to verse 14. We'll read that part. It says, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eveningtide trouble, and before the morning he is not. For this is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. So we see the sovereignty of God in world politics. We see the sovereignty of God in all things regarding the nations and peoples of the earth. So he says, the nations and their armies are like rushing waters. The Assyrian army was considered to be unstoppable. It went from conquest after conquest after conquest. It destroyed cities. It destroyed nations. It took captives. It changed the entire ethnic composition of certain areas, because they would sack a city, then they would take that entire populace as slaves to another city, and they would replace that with a populace of loyal citizens. So they would completely change the ethnic demographic of different places and nations. So they were like a rushing water going through the entire known world in that time. But we see in verse 13, the nations shall rush like a rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. The nations shall rush like rushing waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. So even though it seems for a time that the nations seem to have, because from our perspective, we refuse to see the sovereignty of God in all things, so it is possible that we might see things as being outside of God's control and providence, but God is assuring us that that is not the case. Even though nations are like rushing waters, even though their armies are marching through all of the promised land, God is assuring them through the prophet Isaiah that soon a time is coming when the Lord will indeed rebuke the nations. And behold, at eveningtide, trouble, and before the morning, he is not. Behold, at eveningtide, trouble, and before the morning, it is not. The persecution and the trouble and the judgment is temporary. It is not going to last forever. It will not abide forever. The wrath of the Lord does not abide forever, because he is slow to anger and abounding in love. We realize that this is the nature and character of God, in that his wrath does not abide on his people forever. So there is a time for trouble, but he mentions that this is such a short period of time. It's as if the trouble begins in the evening, and then by the morning, the trouble is gone. So it's not a long period of calamity, but it is short. But again, we need to remember that what we consider, in our perspective, what is long and what is short is different from the Lord's perspective of that very matter. We read about that in the book of 1 Peter, that we look at time differently from God does. So when we say short, it need not be short in our perspective and our way of looking at these things. So this is the first oracle, the oracle against the nation of Syria. Now we'll go on to the next one, chapter 18, which is the oracle of God against the Nubians. So this particular oracle, it's not exactly clear what particular nation it speaks of, because many different commentators have different understandings and different opinions on what nation this speaks of. Calvin himself says that he does not know which nation it speaks of, but the author of one of the books that we're doing right now, J. Alec Motier, he says that this is the nation of Ethiopia, or the Cushites, is what this particular passage is talking about. And I think that would make sense, because there was this time when the Nubian kings ruled over the nation of Egypt, and they promised all the Middle Eastern states alliances in return for a union against the Assyrian Empire. As Assyria was expanding, these were the two superpowers back in the day. It was Egypt and it was Assyria, and both were trying to extend their influence in the Middle East. Both wanted client states in that region. So the Ethiopians, the Nubians, when they took over the nation of Egypt, they did something similar to what this passage says. We'll read the seven verses first. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world, dwellers in the earth, see ye when the mountain lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon the herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripened in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall a present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from the beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden under foot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount of Zion. So we see that this is a nation that's sending envoys throughout the known world against the Assyrians. They're trying to form pacts against the nation of Assyria. Then in verse 3, we see there's a change. In verse 1 and 2, this particular nation, the Nubians, are sending out their envoys. But in verse 3, it is as if Isaiah is using these envoys to address the nations of the world. So it shows God's sovereignty in using this particular nation to spread forth his message to the ends of the earth. It says in verse 3, All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, see when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. When we're speaking of he here, it is speaking of the Lord. The Lord will show a sign. The Lord will show a sign that will be public, that everyone can see. The sign will go out to the whole world, and the Lord will use the very envoys of this nation that is sending them out against the nation of Assyria. And so we see the sovereignty of God in world politics. We also see that the power of God shall be publicly proclaimed. It will not be hidden. It will not be something that only the elect and the remnant will see, but it is something that will one day be publicly proclaimed to all nations, that they will all see. And we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You better do it today when you can, and you can repent rather than later when you are forced to bend the knee before the true King of the whole universe, because God will one day publicly proclaim his power to the whole world. And then we see that the nations bring tribute to the Lord. Verse 7, this is a sign that the Lord is victorious in his conquest against the nations, against those nations that stood against him, that came against the people of God as rushing waters. Finally, the Lord is victorious. Verse 7, In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden under foot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. The people are now coming to Mount Zion, bringing tribute to the Lord. They have come to the mount, they have come to the place of the Lord of hosts, Mount Zion, and they bring tribute to the Lord. So the Lord has completed his conquest and he is victorious. Then finally, we see the oracle against the Egyptians. It's the last one, chapter 19. Now, Egypt is a very interesting nation because it has a very important role to play in the history of God's people, because we know that the people of God were captives in Egypt before they entered the promised land, and even after when they left Egypt to go to the promised land, the nation of Egypt apart from the initial stages, was generally friendly with the nation of Israel and Judah. They were not opposed to them. They did not go to war with them often, but they were generally allies against all kinds of other powers in that time. So we see in verses 1 to 15, we see that the Lord declares the judgment against the nation of Israel. And this judgment comes in different forms against that nation. In verse 2, we see that there is civil strife. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So they're fighting against their own brothers. They're fighting against people of their own nation. There is civil strife, there's disunity, there is no peace. That is one of the signs of the Lord's judgment on a nation. When a nation is not united, when there is civil strife in that particular nation, we know that the Lord is setting out his judgment against that nation. Then we see in verse 3, there's a failure of false religion. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. So they're seeking all of these things, but these things aren't helping them. They're still having to face the wrath and the judgment of God. They know that God is judging them. They know in their hearts that they need to seek God, but they refuse to seek God, and instead they go to all of these idols and diviners and all of these rituals, and none of them will save them. Then verse 4, there's the rule of tyrants. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. So a tyrannous king will rule over them. John Calvin said, when the Lord wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And that is indeed true. Wicked rulers are a sign of the Lord's judgment on the people of that particular land. Tyrants, the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them. Then verses 5 to 10, we see that their prosperity is turned into adversity. They were once a prosperous nation. Due to lack of time, we won't read all those five verses, but we know that the Egyptians, their economy was based on flax, the production of flax and fishing. And both of these things, according to these five verses, are absolutely destroyed. They can no longer find prosperity either in fishing or in the products of flax that they used to make. So their prosperity is turned into adversity because of the work of God. Then in verse 11 to verse 13, we see that there is a disregard for wisdom. We will read this particular verses. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are the wise men? And let them tell thee now. And let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Naph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. So there is a disregard for wisdom. There is a disregard for the things that are good. When the Bible uses the word wise men, it usually refers to people who are older and people who have experienced life and who have wisdom. So there is a disregard for people who are wise, and instead they trust the counsel of fools. They trust the counsel of people who have no experience in life and who just want to go out and do something. Instead of trusting people who are old and wise, they would rather disregard that for their own good. That seems very similar to our culture today, where we have decided that whatever 6,000 years of human history and all the things that they said and did is foolish, because they're old-fashioned, they're old people, they're, you know, if they said homosexuality was wrong, it was publicly shamed. That's not for our time. You know, we're modern people, we're different. Why should we trust people who are old and who were there from a time before us? That is exactly the judgment of God on a nation. That is exactly the judgment that the Lord is saying he brings out on the nation of Egypt, because they did not want to trust in wisdom of people who had experienced life and who had been there for long, but instead they they want to go to people who are fools, the princes of Naph, the princes of Zoan. They have become as unto fools. The Bible says that if there's a rock that is laid, do not move that rock unless you know why it was placed. That's the word of God. Do not move it unless you know why it was placed. So instead, we want to disregard wisdom and think that I can do whatever I want to do. I can do whatever seems best to me. But this is the judgment of God, a disregard for wisdom. Then finally, verses 14 to 15, there's a disregard for a good work ethic. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail or branch or rush may do." So there is one aspect where, you know, whatever they do is actually not being successful. And then verse 15 that says, neither shall there be any work. The Egyptians have become lazy. They have started to disregard the fruit of good work. They have become so decadent because of their prosperity that they don't want to work anymore. And they are deceived because of that. So this verses 1 to 15 speaks of the judgment of God. Then we see in verses 16 to 22, we see God reconciling the nation of Egypt. Now things are changing. The Lord passes out the judgment, but now the Lord says that he will also, after the judgments are passed, reconcile the nation of Egypt back to himself. So the first part, so this is also like a symbology of how salvation works. This is a symbology of how we come to a knowledge of the truth of salvation. We can see that in how God does this for the nation of Egypt. The first part is verse 16 and 17, which speaks of the fear of the Lord. Verse 16 says, "In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of shaking of hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he had determined against it." The word of God says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we speak of the fear of the Lord, it's easy to think that it's just about reverence to God. That is true. But it is also genuine fear of the power of God. The Apostle Paul said, "Fear the Lord who can destroy both body and soul in hell." It is important that we fear the Lord. And that is how the nation of Egypt is going back on the track to reconciliation, is because they fear the counsel and the works of the Lord and the power with which the Lord can act. None of us, I don't think any of us can honestly say that we did not fear hell when we came to God in repentance. There was an aspect of the fear of hell, and there was an aspect of understanding that the Lord God had the power to send us there. So it begins with a recognition of the fear of the Lord towards the nation. That's how the reconciliation for the nation of Egypt begins. Then we see in verse 18 that language is used as a metaphor for unity with the covenant people. "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction." So the language of Canaan, in a sense, the language of the promised land, will be spoken in the nation of Israel. Five cities shall swear to the Lord, and one city shall be called the city of destruction. That is, on one side, there will be people who will repent and be reconciled to God. And on the other side, there will also be people who will continue in their ways of destruction, and they will surely be destroyed in what they have done. So they will speak. So this language is used as a metaphor. It does not literally mean that Egypt will start speaking Hebrew, or that the Egyptians will start speaking a different language, or that all of us will one day be speaking a different language. That is not what this is implying. What it is saying, it's the language is used as a metaphor to say that they will be united with the covenant people. They will not be distinguished from the nation of Israel. Then verse 19, we see that there is a recognition of verse 19 says that there will be a recognition of the true God. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. So they will recognize that the Lord is God, and they will build an altar to him. An altar was something that the ancients, the patriarchs, built as a memory of something. They built it in memory of something that the Lord had done. If the Lord had delivered them in some manner, they would build an altar and they would sacrifice on that altar, and that particular altar would remind them of that particular act of God. So in the like manner, the nation of Egypt now recognizes that God is the Lord. And then verse 20, they call out to God for deliverance, and it shall be for a sign, for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. So they will cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will deliver them, the same way we cried out to the Lord for our salvation, and the Lord delivered us. And then finally, in verse 21, we see that there is true reconciliation of Egypt. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall woe a woe unto the Lord and perform it. What a beautiful way to end the judgment of God, saying, and then the Lord shall be known to Egypt. There's two no's that's used here. Then the Lord shall be known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians shall be known to the Lord. That is such a great blessing to know that it is not just we who know the Lord, but it is also the Lord who knows us intimately. That the Lord knows each one of us intimately in the And this is, you know, this verse shows that this is true reconciliation back to God. The nation of Egypt, which opposed God, which stood against God, is now truly reconciled to God because they know God and the Lord knows them. Then the last three verses speak of the unity of all the remnant in the Lord. There is a unity of the remaining remnant in the Lord. We will read those few verses, verses 22 to 25. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So we see that the blessings that the Lord gives to the covenant people are not distinguished. So there's that distinction that a dispensationalist would make, saying that there are special promises to the nation of Israel, is not true according to the book of Isaiah. All the people of God will receive the blessings of God. All the covenant people, whether they're Egyptians, Assyrians, or whether they're Israelites, they will all receive the same thing. It says, in that day Israel shall be third with Egypt and Assyria. It's, you know, it's a metaphor of all the world, and it says Israel will just be a third of that. It will not receive all the blessings. It will not receive a double quantity of the blessings, but it will just be one of the many nations that will one day serve the Lord together. And then I think it ends beautifully in verse 25, where the judgment of the Lord turns to blessing. We see in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, the burden of Egypt, or woe is Egypt. In verse 25, it says, blessed be Egypt. Blessed be Egypt. The Lord, who was passing judgment against that nation, is now saying, blessed be Egypt, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Instead of woe is Egypt, the enemies of God, we have now come to blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of mine hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And in this verse, as we close, I want us to remember one thing, God is not giving anyone credit for what he has done. He says, Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. What Garrett taught today, the Lord does what he does for his glory, that he will be glorified among the nations, and that we will worship him as we see his glory. May the name of God be glorified. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have done. We recognize that you are great, that you are sovereign, that you rule over all the nations of the earth, that you have passed judgments on those who proudly set themselves up, and you brought them down and humbled them. And sometimes we were likewise, Father, in our pride and arrogance. We thought that we were powerful and that the things that we did by our own strength. But Lord, we praise you and thank you for your salvation by which you have truly reconciled us back to you. We who are the people who had your curse on us, you took it away and you call us blessed today because of the work of your Son. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.